Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
I know for some of you, this weekend is complicated. Like, you love this country, but you're also worried about it. Like, you see what's happening in the headlines and in culture, conversations around your dinner table, and you feel something that can be hard to name. It's not quite fear or anger, something maybe closer to grief. Like watching someone you love make choices that you can't stop them from making, but you're sure of where it's leading. So look, I'm not gonna stand up here and pretend that away. I'm not gonna give you a pep talk about how everything is fine in our country, because I don't think you'd believe me, and I don't think I'd believe it myself. But here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna take you back 250 years in American history, and then several thousand years into ancient Egypt, because I think the story of a man named Joseph in the book of Genesis actually has a lot to say about this moment in America. So stay with me. We're gonna celebrate, we're gonna look at scripture, and I hope by the time we're done, we're gonna leave here with something much more useful than a political platform or the latest hot take. 250 years ago, something happened that changed the world. A group of men, like imperfect and complicated men, but courageous men, signed their names to a document that declared something the world had never heard a nation declare before, that all people are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And there's something telling about some of the language that's tucked in to the end of the Declaration of Independence. It's easy to overlook because it's not political language, it's actually theological. It says, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. A reliance on divine providence, it's a dependence on God. And so it's not an accident that this document opens with God as creator and it closes with God as protector. Like, these men, whatever their faults, believed that God was not a spectator to what they were doing. So they knew what they were risking. Benjamin Franklin in the room that day said, "We must all hang together, or most assuredly, we will all hang separately." A lot's happened in the last 250 years. Washington crosses the Delaware. An army of farmers and tradesmen defeat the most powerful military empire on earth. Abraham Lincoln stood on the steps of the Capitol in the final months of the Civil War, and he called the nation to humility. He said both sides, quote, read the same Bible and pray to the same God. It was the most divided moment in our country's history, and he reached for scripture to find a way through. One night on December 31st in 1862, enslaved and free Black Americans gathered in churches and in private homes all across the country, waiting for the news of the Emancipation Proclamation to take effect. At the stroke of midnight, the news broke. It was received that this had been passed, and there were prayers of gratitude, songs of joy as people fell to their knees and they thanked God. In 1869, there was the Transcontinental Railroad. A nation had stitched itself together from coast to coast, through mountains and plains, impossible terrain, on sheer will and perseverance. In 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright, bicycle mechanics from Ohio, took a 12-second flight across 120 feet of North Carolina beach, and 66 years later, we were on the moon. 1969, Neil Armstrong stood on the surface on the moon, as far as you know, and he planted an American flag. A little known fact is that Buzz Aldrin did something before taking a single step. He took out a small communion kit that his pastor had given him, and he took communion on the surface of the moon. Men stormed beaches to liberate people they'd never met. Immigrants crossed oceans with nothing but a suitcase and a dream. And they built something from scratch. A generation marched peacefully and changed the conscience of a country. ordinary heroes ran towards buildings in New York. Like 250 years, there's plenty we could criticize and critique, but today's the day we celebrate. Like, we have gratitude. And when we look back over 250 years and we think about the history of our country, we tend to look through like a political lens. Like, we focus on the wars and the presidents, the amendments and the elections. But it is the spiritual history that I really want us to appreciate today. It's a history of a God who has refused, like repeatedly and stubbornly, let this country go dark. To help us have a frame for what's happened to this country spiritually, I want to take you to ancient Egypt. We have been studying the book of Genesis since the beginning of the year, and we're currently going through the life of Joseph. And in Genesis 41, a man named Joseph has had the worst decade imaginable. Sold into slavery by his brothers, falsely accused by his boss's wife, thrown into prison, forgotten by the one person who promised to help him get him out. And by the time we reach chapter 41, like, Joseph has every reason to be bitter, to be hopeless. But then Pharaoh has a dream. Seven fat cows, like seven fat, healthy cows, in his dream come up out of the Nile. And then seven starving, ugly, like barely hanging on cows come up behind him and devour the fat ones. He wakes up sweating. He has another dream, kind of a very similar dream, and he is disturbed. He calls every wise man in Egypt to interpret the dream, but nobody knows what they mean. But somebody remembers a Hebrew in prison named Joseph, who is said to be able to interpret dreams. And so Joseph is pulled out of his prison cell, he's cleaned up, and he is brought before the most powerful man in the world. And he just says it plainly, Genesis 41, verses 29 through 30. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, and then 7 years of famine will follow them. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. The famine will be so severe, it will consume everything that the abundance produced, and it will spread across the entire known world. And then Joseph does something bold, like pretty risky. Like, Pharaoh asks for an interpretation, but Joseph doesn't stop there. He also gives him a strategy. In other words, he doesn't just tell him what it means. He tells Pharaoh, here's what you should do about it. Joseph says, find a wise man and appoint him over the land and collect 1/5 of every harvest during the good years, store it in every city so that the nation will be ready when the famine comes. And Pharaoh looks around the room and he looks back at Joseph, who just gave this advice, and he's like, well, who's gonna be better than you? And he puts his signet ring on Joseph's hand, gold chain around Joseph's neck, and he gives him authority over all of Egypt. Suddenly, Joseph is second only to Pharaoh himself. The second most powerful man in the world now is Joseph, and he gets to work. Genesis 41 says, he gathered up all the food and he stored it in the cities. And for 7 years, while all of Egypt is eating well and living comfortably and enjoying abundance, like, Joseph is filling storehouses. Every city, every region, the Bible says, that the grain became like sand on the seashore. They stopped counting it because there was too much to measure. So there's not really a dramatic moment, no big scene, just Joseph faithfully working, storing, believing that what God said was gonna happen was really gonna happen. And for 7 years, he does something about it before a single person feels hungry. So what saved a generation, really what saved the known world, was a man who took the revelation from God seriously enough to do something about it, even though most of the people at the time thought it wasn't necessary. Genesis 41 says, all the earth then came to Egypt and to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Like, not just Egypt, not just the immediate neighbors. Like, people came from every direction, every nation, every background, all of them hungry. And so Joseph's story is not just ancient history, it's a template of how God reveals and how God provides and how God raises up people at just the right time. It's an example of someone being faithful during a time when nobody else seemed that concerned. Like everybody else was pretty comfortable. But Joseph, like he had different eyes for what was happening and for what one day would happen. And so God, I believe, has been doing that kind of work on American soil for 250 years. Every time this nation has gone spiritually dark, every time there's been a spiritual famine of some kind, God has appointed someone willing to fill storehouses. I'm gonna tell you about some of those moments in American history. I wanna introduce you to some of those people. Looking back over the past 250 years of America, we see that about every 50 years, almost like clockwork, there's a spiritual famine followed by spiritual awakening. Like God opens up a storehouse and people who are spiritually starving come from all over. So let's start in 1734 in Northampton, Massachusetts. The American colonies were in spiritual famine. The churches were formal and cold. A generation had grown up treating God as an intellectual exercise at best. Like nobody was really being saved. Nobody was really changing. It's tradition. But then a pastor named Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the language in that sermon is pretty terrifying. He pictures spiders dangling over flames, a pit of hell opening beneath your feet, and God's wrath burning like fire. And so like Joseph, he is speaking truth even when it's hard to hear. But it woke the church up. When you read that sermon, you picture a man preaching it who's thundering from a pulpit, you know, pounding the lectern. But that wasn't Jonathan Edwards. Like he didn't have a commanding voice or dramatic gestures. His eyesight was so bad, he had to hold his manuscript a few inches from his face to read it. But he spoke truth. And he preached about grace like he believed it, and people came flooding to Jesus. George Whitefield followed, crosses the Atlantic, and he starts preaching to like 30,000 people at a time in open fields because no building could hold the crowds. When he assessed the American churches, he was honest with his conclusion. He said, the reason congregations are so dead is because dead men preach to them. And he preached like a man on fire. And so the First Great Awakening spread across colonies, across denominations, across class lines, 50 years later. We find ourselves now in Kentucky, a field in Kentucky about 90 miles from where I'm preaching this. In August of 1801, in a Presbyterian meeting house in Bourbon County, Kentucky, in a place called Cane Ridge, 20,000 people descend on this field, and they come in wagons, dirt roads, hunters, gamblers, people who had never set foot in church came. They came from every direction because something was happening and word had spread. Seven preachers would stand throughout the field on stumps and wagons and logs, and they would preach simultaneously to these crowds. An eyewitness said that the crowd was so loud, it was like the roar of Niagara Falls. Like people would fall to the ground under conviction and they would repent for hours. That's just 90 minutes from here in a field. Like most people would drive past that now without even knowing it exists. I mean, it doesn't look like much. Old log meeting house, some trees, a historical marker that most people have never stopped to read. But what happened in that field 224 years ago? It changed the world. Changed the world in ways that are still rippling today, 50 years later. 1857, a former businessman named Jeremiah Landfire had this burden. So he rented a room above a church in Fulton Street. It's in Lower Manhattan, and he made a simple flyer. He passed it out around the neighborhood, just said prayer meeting, 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock for merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen. He sat alone in that room for 30 minutes, and finally, a single person arrived. Six people would eventually show up. He didn't cancel it because of poor attendance, came back the next week, there were 20. The week after, 40. And then the stock market crashed, and banks collapsed, and 30,000 men lost their jobs in New York City alone. And suddenly, the whole city was hungry, desperate enough to pray. And that meeting started to happen daily, spread to other buildings, other cities, other states, lawyers, physicians, merchants, clerks. They'd tie their horses up outside. They'd come in just for even 5 minutes on their lunch break just to get on their knees and pray. Within 18 months, an estimated 1 million people had come to Jesus. That's like more than 3% of the nation's population being swept into the kingdom by a prayer of one ordinary man who waited alone in an empty room. Hungry and desperate people came by the hundreds of thousands. No famous preacher, no platform, no marketing strategy. Just a man who believed that prayer was the work. 50 years later, 1906, Azusa Street, Los Angeles. God does what apparently God loves to do. He finds the one person that nobody would have chosen, William Seymour. He is the one-eyed son of a formerly enslaved family from rural Louisiana. This is back in Jim Crow America. He wanted to learn the Bible more than anything else. And so he found this Bible school in Houston, Texas, run by a man named Charles Palmer. And Palmer let him attend, but not inside the classroom. So Seymour had to sit in the hallway outside the classroom and listen through the wall. But that's what he did every single day. And then someone in Los Angeles heard about this man and invited him to come preach at their small church. He came and he preached on Sunday, but he wasn't invited back the next Sunday. But William Seymour, as you might guess, is not a man who could be easily set aside. So he found a house and he started praying. He called a 10-day fast. 3 days into that fast, 8 men were on their knees together. The neighbors came to see what was happening and the crowds began to swell. The front porch eventually collapsed under the weight of the people. And soon it was 3 prayer meetings a day, 7 days a week for 3 straight years. And then in 1906, when churches were as segregated as everything else, like there was hard lines that had been drawn between black and white, like, but there at Azusa Street, the color line dissolved. Like black worshipers, white worshipers, Latino, Asian, illiterate, poor, wealthy, people who had nowhere else to go, all of them come together on that same dirt floor. A white Southern preacher named Frank Bartleman came to investigate, and here's what he wrote. He saw this diversity, and he said, the color line has been washed away by the bloodline. Secular newspapers came to mock it. Critics said it was undignified, it was embarrassing, it wasn't real Christianity, but the people kept coming. They were hungry. The crowd was well-dressed sometimes. Skeptical preachers came to expose it as fraud, and then they would end up on the dirt floor in repentance. But William Seymour, the man who had learned scripture sitting in that hallway because he wasn't allowed in the classroom, he preached every service with his face hidden behind a wooden shoebox because he didn't want anybody looking at him. He wanted them looking at God. And revival spread from that building across the country and around the world. 50 years later. 1970, a dying church of about 25 people in Costa Mesa, California, cracked open its doors to barefoot hippies that nobody else wanted. Pastor Chuck Smith admitted that he had written them off, but it was his wife, Kay, who said no. And she had this burden, and she insisted to her husband that he do something about this. There was an elder who wasn't happy about all these young hippies coming to church, so he put a sign on the front door, said no bare feet allowed. But Pastor Chuck Smith tore that down, and he said he would rip up the carpet before he turned away anyone. In 1970 alone, thousands of people came to be baptized in the Pacific Ocean there. Historians say that the Jesus movement reached more lost people than either of the great awakenings before them. 2 to 3 million young people got swept into the kingdom through this church that almost kept their doors closed. And so I just need you to look at this here. 1734, 50 years Cane Ridge. 50 years after that, Holden Street. 50 years after that, Azusa. 50 years after that, the Jesus movement. And the Jesus movement was the last major revival in American history. Anyone want to guess how many years ago that was? It's right about 50 years. And God has been moving. In fact, in the last 12 months as a church, we've baptized over 5,000 people in our church alone. And so it's just clear that something is happening. What's also clear is that there is a famine in the land. Like in our city tonight, there is a teenager sitting alone in a room, scrolling through their phone at 1 a.m. and they are so lonely, they can barely breathe. And they don't know it yet, but what they're actually experiencing is famine. Like, they are hungry. They are starving for Jesus. There's a young couple who built their life on what they were told would make them happy. Like, they got the house and the job and the new kids, and they lie awake at night, though, with this quiet feeling that something is still missing. They can't name it, but it's that hunger. A man in his 40s, he's done everything right on paper, but he lost all of it. And nobody in the world can address the hunger that he finds himself struggling with. There's a college student on a campus, supposed to be part of the most connected generation in human history, but the student is desperately alone, experimenting with everything available, trying to fill something that only one can fill, Jesus, who is the bread of life. And even this weekend, 4th of July weekend, there are millions of Americans lighting fireworks and flying flags, and they are genuinely hoping, like genuinely believing, that the right election and the right party and the right person and the right office is gonna finally fix what is broken in this country. And they're not wrong to love their nation, but they are wrong. Because what they are looking for is not gonna be found in Washington, D.C. It will only be found in the church, because it's only found in Jesus. The famine is here and people are hungry, but they need a storehouse. So here's the question I want us to land on as we turn 250 years old. How does the church celebrate this birthday? I mean, fireworks and cookouts are awesome. Enjoy time with your family. But there is a spiritual famine in the land, and I want to give you just four ways the church should celebrate America's 250th birthday. Number one. We pray like we're desperate. Every single revival on that timeline was preceded, like not accompanied, but preceded by extraordinary and sustained corporate prayer. Not a 30-second prayer before a meeting, but people on their knees, sometimes for hours, on dirty floors. And I just want to challenge you to spend more time talking to God and praying for this country than you do listening to political pundits talk about this country. I can only imagine the desperate prayers that Joseph prayed from prison. And again, the prayers he prayed during those 7 years where he's ruling over Egypt. When Pharaoh asked Joseph to interpret the dream, Joseph said something. He said, well, it's not gonna be me, it's gonna be God. He understood where his power came from. The best thing we can do for America in its 250th year is to be a house of prayer. Number two. We reach the people nobody else is reaching. Like every revival in American history, it was fueled by reaching people the church had written off. College students, barefoot hippies, a one-eyed son of a slave, gamblers and prostitutes in a Kentucky field. And again, what we see in these revivals is that there was an emphasis on lost people, but also the next generation. And there is a generation right outside the doors of this church that we are doubling down on reaching. Like, we've talked about this a lot as part of our move journey, that we're going all in to reach the next generations. But we recognize there is a spiritual hunger in these generations, and we are going to open up the storehouses. But what I've noticed is sometimes the people with the greatest access to the storehouse are the least burdened by the hunger outside of it. Like, when you've eaten well for a long time, it's easy to forget what it's like to be starving. It's easy to get comfortable with the abundance, but there are people who are so hungry. And maybe you've been in our church and you've walked with God for decades and you've raised your kids in church and you've served and you've been faithful, and I'm so thankful for that. But don't forget that the greatest gift that you can give this country on its 250th birthday is not a vote or a political opinion. It's not a post. It's opening up the storehouse for a young person to know Jesus. That might mean 7 years of sacrifice. It might mean giving up some preferences, it might mean sacrificing some comfort with the way things have always been done. It might mean funding a ministry that you'll never personally benefit from. It might mean showing up for students who don't look like you. maybe people who don't protect the carpet the way you think they should show up in bare feet, but Joseph filled a storehouse for 7 years so that people he had never met could eat. Like, he never met most of the people that his faithfulness saved. May that be said of you and me, that we prepared and we worked for a generation that is not our own. Number three, we tell the truth about hunger. Like, Joseph didn't walk into Pharaoh's throne room and soften the message. The wise men of Egypt said nothing, partly because they didn't want to deliver bad news. Joseph told the truth. 7 years of famine are coming, and it's gonna be severe, and we need to act now. And I would just say the church has to be willing to say what's true, even when the culture doesn't want to hear it. There is a spiritual hunger in this country. There are millions of people who feel it, but they haven't named it, but the famine is gonna arrive in their lives. Like, a relationship's gonna fall apart, or a diagnosis is gonna come, as something they've built their life on is gonna fail, addiction's gonna take over, war might break out, or a pandemic might break out, and their hunger is gonna be undeniable. And the church's job is not to pretend that everything's fine. The church's job is to be honest about the hunger and then to point to the only one who can satisfy it. Number four. We do the invisible work. There is nothing glamorous about filling storehouses. Like, Joseph spent 7 years doing work that nobody filmed, nobody celebrated. There's no dramatic scene, no big moment. Just grain, city by city, storehouse by storehouse, day after day, because he believed that what God said he would do, he would do. And revival, I believe that is coming, will not be built on like some single electric Sunday. It'll be built on ordinary, faithful, unglamorous work of people who filled storehouses and got on their knees when everybody else was comfortable. Maybe it's a small group leader who shows up when there's only four people. Maybe it's a camp volunteer who goes sleepless nights so kids can meet Jesus. Maybe it's the person who keeps praying for their family member and refuses to give up. Maybe it's the student ministry leader who keeps showing up for teenagers who seem completely uninterested. And look, this is how we celebrate 250 years as a nation. So let me take you back. Back up the road to Cane Ridge, just 90 miles from where I'm standing, the pastor who hosted that revival was a Presbyterian minister named Barton Stone. What he experienced in that field wrecked him, like, in the best possible way. He walked away convinced that the church had buried Jesus under layers of tradition and denominationalism, and God wanted something different. He wanted something simple and biblical, New Testament Christianity, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. And he walked away from his denomination to start a movement that we call the Restoration Movement. That's our movement. That's where we come from. So when I tell you that the coals from Cane Ridge lit every major revival throughout the world, I'm not just giving you a history lesson. I'm telling you where we came from. This church has Cane Ridge in its bones. Revival is not something we observe from a distance. It's in our spiritual DNA. So America turns 250 this weekend, and most of the celebrations will be about what the nation has built. Constitution, the military, monuments, and all those things matter. But the most remarkable thing about the last 250 years, it's not what America has built, it's what God has been doing. Like, every 50 years, like clockwork, in the face of our worst failures and our deepest famine, like, the coals just continue to burn. And what I want you to know on this 4th of July weekend is that those coals will not get cold in our church. Like, my prayer is God would do it again and we would be right in the middle of it. I want to close by giving you one number. The number's 2,000. We are 7 years away from celebrating 2,000 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus and the beginning of the church. It's coming in 2033. And I just believe that these 7 years are going to be some of the most spiritually significant years in the history of the world. We're getting closer and closer to the return of Jesus. Joseph had 7 years. 7 years of plenty to prepare for what was coming. And he used every single one of them, not because he was disciplined, especially, or not because he was ambitious, but because he believed. Like, he believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, and he acted on it. He acted on it before anybody else felt the hunger. And in 2033, 2,000 years will have passed since Jesus looked at his disciples who had no building and no budget and no platform and no strategy, and he said something that should have been laughable. He said in Matthew, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He didn't say he might build his church. He didn't say he would try. He didn't say, "Let me see what I can do." He said he would. He promised. It's the only thing he promised that he would build. He never promised to build a nation. He never promised to build a government. He never promised to build a political party. He never promised a political platform. He promised to build a church. 2,000 years through persecutions and plagues and darkness and through revivals, he has kept his promise century after century, generation after generation. And so on this 250th year, let it be said of us as a church that when the hungry come, the storehouse is open.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.